Greetings in the name of Christ and welcome to Concord Matters. We seek concord in the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ, that by his word we may come to Christian unity by the study of the clear and concise teachings confessed in the Book of Concord. I'm your host, Pastor Brady Finnern, President of the Minnesota North District of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. Thank you for joining us on KFUO, Christ for You, Anytime, Anywhere. We are continuing our introduction to the formula of Concord, specifically the controversies that led up to the eventual signing of this blessed document. We often think of a contentious congregational meeting as something that you want to avoid at all costs. But these controversies were not for one meeting, but they were for years, and they have bore fruit for generations. This wasn't because the Concordians were mean people. They wanted to assure that the Word of God was taught in its truth and purity because the truth matters. So today, hold on tight as we look at the controversies and learn a little bit of history, and may we learn a little bit about our own history and also our future in Christ. If you have any questions concerning our studies here on Concord Matters, send us an email, kfuo@kfuo.org, kfuo@kfuo.org. Joining us in the Confession of Christ, we welcome back Pastor Andy Wright of St. John Lutheran Church in Topeka, Kansas. Pastor Wright, welcome back to Concord Matters.
Thanks. It's great to be back with you.
Pastor, we have gone, introduction to the history. We've talked about the road to Concord, the major people, and now we get to controversies. And like we talk about, we don't always want to talk about the controversies, but as we look at the controversies leading up to the formation of the formula of Concord, the signing in the 1577, it's important for us to look at the controversies and kind of start us off. Why is this important for us to look at the controversies that led up to the signing of the formula?
That's a good question. In some of our previous discussions, we've talked about not only is the formula of Concord kind of this doctrinal confession, but it's a very practical document too, and it informs how we care for God's people, but even how we think theologically. So what I mean by that is that as we start looking at some of these controversies, it helps kind of give us not only a context to what was going on in the life of the church and how things like the law and the gospel were being, erroneously taught, but like how did this help them as the church discuss these things and give comfort and consolation to God's people through this faithful teaching and then addressing things. So what we were just talking before we started recording the episode about how one of the things that I like to think about when we look at the background to the formula of Concord and these controversies is that there's two ditches that we need to avoid. And one is that we lose sight of the forest for the sake of the trees. And what I mean by that is that a lot of these controversies have so much background into them, and some more than others. Like when we start talking about the antinomian controversy, for instance, I mean, some of this goes back to the 1520s, even in the fairly early stages of the Reformation before the Augsburg Confession was written. And so there's different waves of these things and the different arguments and nuances and writings and back and forth. So that's all well and good, and it has its place. But we don't want to get lost in all of those other things to the point of what is the specific controversy that's being addressed in the Formula of Concord article? And that's where they'll have like the status of the controversy, that they have at the beginning of the articles. And then they'll give the negative statements and the affirmative statements. And it really lays that out. And the other ditch is that we forget that there is a historical controversy that is behind these articles to the extent of there's a reason why they're using certain language. There's a reason why they're using certain distinctions because they needed to clarify things. So both of those ditches of either getting lost, in the minutiae of all the various background rabbit holes that go along with the controversies, and on the one hand, and then on the other hand, forgetting that there is actually a context of why this article is being written. But what that does then is it helps then us to see the article more clearly, and it helps us then too as we confess these articles and the faith that is being confessed in them in the church today here in 2026 and beyond, there's that theological method too that we see that's behind this of the discussions that they had. How did they address this? why did they, you know, how did they implement, you know, this thought process, all of those things like that. And that's where the practical really comes into this as well. So that as you now start talking about original sin, for instance, how do we speak about this with God's people? How do we preach about this in ways that are helpful and ways that are clear to make sure that we're being faithful to the word of God, and also then that people, you know, rightly have the consolation of Christ and what the implications of that too are in the church.
I'm reminded too, when you look at the life of a congregation pastor, and it's very important for everybody, including obviously our pastors, that when they enter a congregation, it's good to know when there was a controversy in 1965. I visit congregations like that all the time. It's good to know that, for example, one of our churches had literally had a cult started in 1965. In 1 week, the couple got married on a Saturday, and the next day the pastor went and started his own cult, and the next Sunday it was, you know, only a third of the congregation was still there. So this, when I talked to that couple, wow. It was almost like it had happened yesterday. It was like 1965. So that's an important reality to know of the controversies of the past, especially when you're looking at doctrine, let alone the soul care of each individual that you are caring for. So, Pastor, anything else? I'm kind of excited to get to these controversies because it shows us, one, we kind of have a repeat button on some of these realities still today. But secondly, the perseverance of the saints is quite humbling for me to see. So anything else you want to share before we start digging in?
Yeah, I think that's a helpful thing to make that connection, what you did with a pastor and a congregation. One of the things that we were taught in seminary is to exegete a congregation when you first get a call to serve it. So what it means by that is, like, when you exegete a text, you look at what's the background of this text, what's the context of it, and those things like that, so that you can better then address what needs to be addressed, serve, you know, and you know, things don't happen in a vacuum. Congregations, you know, you don't get to where you're at just out of nowhere. Right. But for the preservation of the saints, then too, when you look at that, then you see the faithfulness of God and all of that too. That the very fact that the word is still being proclaimed, the sacraments are still being administered, it's really not only fun, but there's great comfort in that too.
Well, let's dig in. We are in the Reader's Edition of the Book of Concord, Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions, and we are on page 461. Reminder to our listeners, today is more of a summary. I'm not going to be reading all of this when it comes to the controversies, but it's as good to look at the format we have as we look at the different controversies that occurred. Now, Pastor Wright, you mentioned that some of these started in the 1520s. So right here on page 461, we have the Antinomian controversy that is listed as from 1527 to 1556. Imagine that, a church in conflict for 30 years over something. But that was happening with the Antinomian controversy. So first of all, define Antinomianism and give us some background on what was going on.
Sure. So Antinomianism is a term that you'll hear used a lot in the church today. But at its core, what it means is, in a sense, kind of being anti or against the law. Nomos means law in Greek, and we think of kind of like that anti, you know, kind of against or anti-law. So that's kind of just what that, when we hear that term, it's been used, you know, throughout our history. It's something that as Lutherans, it's always been kind of in the backdrop of a lot of arguments. So for the purposes of the Formula of Concord, we really go back to, you know, in the 1520s, and we think about one of the big figures in this was Johann Agricola, or John Agricola is what the Reader's Edition has. So, and that's how you say his name, Agricola. I was in a class in undergrad, and a guy kept calling him Agricola. And my professor had to kindly remind him he was not a carbonated beverage, you know. So Agricola. And one of the big things then that's at the core of Articles 5 and 6 is this antinomian controversy. And it gets to really a proper distinction of law and gospel, and what is the law and what is the gospel. So let's back up from there then. So antinomians, kind of in a lot of their early teachings in Lutheran circles, the formula brings up the point that when this idea of where does repentance come from and how is this preached? Is it through the law? Is it through the gospel? And not only that, then, along with that question, should the law even be preached to Christians in the first place? So in the early waves of antinomianism, they basically said that as a Christian who has already been converted to the Christian faith, the law really has no place in your life anymore or in the church. There's a trope that kind of goes around, you know, that says, you know, that they would say that the Ten Commandments belong in the courtroom and not the church, right? That these have no place, you know, in that. So that's one form of antinomianism. And along with that, then too, there was even some views that said the Holy Spirit did not work through the law. He only worked through the gospel. But when you look then kind of what's kind of undergirding a lot of Article 5 and 6, which Article 5 is on the law and the gospel, and then Article 6 is on the three uses of the law, which those two articles really go together. That's something that is an important thing as we think about this whole discussion, is that later, even after Agricola, and even some of Melanchthon's writings, one of the things that is kind of at the heart of this is what is the preaching of repentance? Is that a preaching that the law does or the gospel does? So there are certain things that we have in the church that can be used as a preaching of law and gospel. And you think about like the cross of Christ. When you look at we do this with our confirmation kids when you talk about like law and gospel and things too. Jesus dying on the cross, is that a proclamation of the law or a proclamation of the gospel? Mm-hmm. Well, yeah, right? I mean, your sins, he's paying for your sins on the cross and your sins put him there, right? And so that reveals that to you. But he's dying for your sins too. So there's the proclamation of the gospel. But so this preaching of repentance, though, is not done by the gospel, but the gospel produces a new life in Christ, which is then what Article 6 will get into, and then as the law instructs. So kind of making sense of all of that. So the first thing that is in the controversy that the formula is going to address is that, yes, the law is appropriate for the Christian life. That Christians need the law. And as we go through this life, Christians need the law because the law is a good thing. And not only is the law is a good thing, but law and gospel are used in broad and narrow senses. So Article 5 deals a lot with what is the gospel in the broad sense, what is the gospel in the narrow sense, what is the law in the broad sense, and what is the law in the narrow sense. And so, you know, antinomianism is just really rejected outright. But this idea that the gospel is a preaching of repentance is another big antinomian thing that is you know, rejected too, that, you know, you need the preaching of the law to preach repentance. You need the law to show us our sin. You need the law to you know, continually be preached that it you know, reveals our sinful condition. And we need then the gospel preached, you know, after this so that we would have the forgiveness of Christ. And so all of this must be preached. So let me pause there for a second. Any questions that you have? There's a lot that kind of, this is where this is a big controversy, I think, that there's a lot of stuff that kind of goes along with it. But any comments you have?
Yeah, Pastor, I'm always intrigued. I've heard recently that theology is about making faithful distinctions. And I've not met somebody, and maybe they didn't then, who's like, oh, I don't believe in the law at all. But like, there's a distinction that they might say, well, the law belongs in the classroom at my kid's school, but it doesn't belong in the church because people are beat up all day long. Therefore, they just need the gospel. Or making the distinction of, okay, does the gospel, you know, like you said, when you look at the cross, do you see law or you see gospel? And so these distinctions are so important, which is why it's so clear in the formula. So I find this to be a very, very important discussion, because we can really get lost, as you said, in the trees and lose the forest, because you're just thinking about that one time where you're caring for somebody and they needed the pure gospel, or that one time you needed to lay the law really hard on that person and then make that the rule, as opposed to, as we believe as Lutherans, that proper distinction of law and gospel. So this is a deeply important topic, and obviously very important when we talk about care of souls in our congregations and our daily lives.
Yeah, it's an important topic. And really, if you don't understand the proper distinction between law and gospel, you're not going to understand then the righteousness of Christ and the righteousness of faith. You're not going to understand good works correctly. all of this stuff. I mean, this really goes to the core of a lot of things like that. So Article 5, Paragraph 2, they borrow this phrase that Melanchthon brought up, and it kind of gets to that point. The gospel is not only a proclamation of grace, but also at the same time a proclamation of repentance, which rebukes the greatest sin, unbelief. You know, and the that antinomian sentence is really a mixing of law and gospel. Because, and this is an interesting thing in all of this, that what the formula does a really good job of pointing at out is that antinomianism, this anti-law, is actually a form of what? Legalism. So when you try to take the law out of the life of people in the church, you're going to turn the gospel into a new law. And that's why you have to understand the law correctly and what it is and what the gospel is correctly, because you're going to have to deal with the issue of that in this life, we still have that old man hanging around our neck. And so how there needs to be this proclamation of the law. But also then too, just living in this fallen world. That's why then in Article 6, that they show that the different functions or uses of the law, you know, of the curb, the mirror, and the guide, what we typically talk about, you know, that these things are good and right and necessary in our life in this world. So antinomianism as just this kind of this abstract idea, it's impossible. You can't have that. And so when you don't understand law and gospel rightly, you're going to end up, the gospel is going to be diminished at best and just really denied at its worst.
I have written down as I read through this, the law always accuses, which is what we speak about often, but doesn't only accuse when you talk about the rule and guide and so forth by the power of the Holy Spirit. So there's some important distinctions we have to make about the law as well, because we hear this in current day where someone makes it sound like, well, the law accuses and accusations are bad. Therefore, make sure you don't do too much law is kind of how we will speak. And I may not speak. That's where people end up with that kind of understanding of law and gospel. So, Pastor, anything else? As you look at the three uses or functions of the law, that's an important distinction for us to look at as well.
Yeah, absolutely. And this is where I think in the Reader's Edition on page 462, this statement, I agree with this 100%. It is not possible for a person to deny the third use of the law and be regarded as genuinely Lutheran. And then, but also with this too, it is also true that if the third use of the law is improperly explained or applied, it can lead people to believe that striving to obey God's law is the chief aim, purpose, or goal of the Christian life, to the point that the gospel is obscured and recedes into the background of Christian preaching and teaching. That paragraph is incredibly important because sometimes then, this is where the formula of Concord is really helpful for us in the church today. Because on the one hand, you have the opinion that you cannot guide people with the Christian life by the law. Right, and that's clearly rejected by the formula of Concord, that there is a Christian use of the law. But on the flip side of that, you don't want to be so anti-antinomian that you turn then striving to obey God's law into the very substance of the Christian life, because it is the gospel that produces the new life, and the primary use of the law is the second use of the law. The Reformed say that the third use of the law is the primary use of the law. So what the formula does then is it keeps those boundaries in place and puts the law in its place and the gospel in its place, all the while understanding that both of these things are for the Christian life. So the law will always accuse us in our sin. And insofar as we are sinners in this world, the law will always accuse us. In terms of our justification, you know, the law always accuses, and it only accuses in terms of our justification. In terms of our sanctification, our new life in Christ, which has been given by the gospel and which the gospel produces, then the law does not only accuse, it also instructs us. It instructs the new man. Now, this is where I could go off on a huge tangent. This is the kind of a part of my STM thesis, and my PhD dissertation, I wrote on this topic, so I get really passionate about this. But what Article 6 does is it really there's a lot of these distinctions, kind of going to what you said a minute ago, a theology by distinction, that they understand of who the Christian is, what his identity in Christ is, what it means to speak to the new man, that the law is good and it can instruct us, and they intentionally instruct us too, right? It's not to say that you throw out all the other uses, but there is at preaching of this, there's a word that they use in their admonition where they urge and they encourage and they instruct with the law to the Christian as a new man in Christ. That's the topic of my doctoral dissertation. So I think that's a key thing as preachers and as we use this. But I'm pretty in tune with this and a lot of the theological discourse of today, that last paragraph on page 462 is really helpful. That summarizes very well Articles 5 and 6 that should keep us and summarizes the kind of the boundaries of how we understand this, because we're not reactionary theologians. We're confessional theologians. We confess the truth. We don't react. You know, there's a difference to that. And you just because somebody is saying that you can't preach the Christian life doesn't mean you become a legalist. And doesn't mean because there's legalists that you don't preach the Christian life. Both of those are errors, right? And that's not what the Formula of Concord teaches. And that's not how the writers of the Formula of Concord understood the law. And it's not even how Luther understood it either, I would contend. Look at the Large Catechism and what he does. It's just as one place among many. So anywho, I'm trying to keep myself, you know, from turning this into a 5-part series on that. But I'm sure when you discuss Article 6, you know, you guys can dive into that more. But I think that goes back to my initial point of where this is helpful for us to understand these controversies and understand, you know, what are these distinctions being made? What are the boundaries? What's the context? And this then really informs even today, as this debate is still an ongoing debate in the church, even, you know, as we speak to this day.
I would definitely have everyone look at Scott Murray's book on the third use of the law and unpacking some of the history in American Lutheranism. And that's a very important reality where, for example, we in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod would subscribe to the whole Book of Concord, where some parts of Lutheranism would only confess to the small catechism and the Augsburg Confession. And you do see that the clarity that the third use of the law and the law and gospel that is proclaimed here in the formula gives us very important distinctions that you see long-term distinctions that are problematic when it comes to other church bodies where they will deny. I mean, I've heard this, literally deny the third use of the law. And part of it is because of their confessional subscription. So it's very important as we look at those subjects and to why we in the LCMS cherish the formula. So, Pastor, anything else before we get to the next controversy?
I think just my final thing would be, the antinomian controversy, really, the for our purposes of studying the Formula of Concord, it teaches us to ask those fundamental questions of what is the law, what isn't the law, what is the gospel, what isn't the gospel, and how are they used in the church? That really kind of, it drives home that point.
Well, we need to take our break. So let's continue to look at the controversies on the other side of this break. We'll be right back.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.
And welcome back. We are beginning our study of the Formula of Concord to look at the history, the people, the theological controversies of the 16th century with Pastor Andy Wright of St. John Lutheran Church in Topeka, Kansas. Now, Pastor, we've gotten through one controversy. Obviously, there's many others. As you look at page 462 of the Reader's Edition of the Book of Concord, you have the controversy over Christ's descent into hell, which is obviously very brief and something we'll be looking at more later. But I want to make sure that we get to other controversies that really, as I mentioned prior to our break, still affect us today. And this one would be a clear one, would be adiaphora. Or maybe your friend in your class would have said adiaphora, like agricola or something. But the adiaphora on page 463, specifically Article 10, this listed as 7 years, but let's be honest, we're still talking about adiaphora and what it means for today. So tell us more about this controversy.
Sure. So, you know, in one of our beginning episodes, we talked about the Augsburg and Leipzig interims, you know, of like 1548, kind of one of the backdrops after the death of Luther and some of the things that were being imposed. And then with those interims, and they were trying to bring back some of these, specifically the Leipzig interim tried to bring back in some of these practices from the Roman Church that then some of the Wittenberg theologians wanted to compromise and say, well, we can do these and just and still try to maintain the gospel and all of that kind of stuff. So, but what adiaphora then addresses then is not only does it just address, it's not just about worship, right? I think that's the first thing that we should understand. And that's helpful for the controversy. It's practices of the church and it's worship that we think to the but what it does is it shows us that doctrine and practice are things that there's a confession that's made with practice, and there's a confession that, you know, that these things are not always just, well, what does it matter, right? Mm-hmm. So mm-hmm. let's what do I mean by that? So for instance, there are certain things that talk about of things that occur in the church, even like the polity of the church. Like, so you're a district president. Being a district president is not commanded by God, right? That's an office that we have. Some of our sister churches use the term bishop in a man-made sense. I mean, there's only one office of the ministry. That's clear in scriptures. But so we have a freedom in some of our polity. And then like even to like our church constitutions, there's fundamental things that they have, but like how many boards do you have, right? Those things, I mean, you have a freedom in that kind of stuff. So there's this space that exists in certain things that are not commanded or forbidden that we talk about adiaphora. And this isn't mentioned in the Reader's Edition, but it's a helpful distinction. And when I teach this, I like to point this out, that goes back to some of the philosophical understandings of what adiaphora is. When you look at kind of even some ancient Greek philosophy and even some Stoic philosophy, there's parts of this, that something is according to nature or against nature. Those are two categories that you have. When you have something, it either goes according to the nature of something, of what it means to be like man, for instance, or it goes against the nature of something, you know, against it is. And there's this space that occupies between that, something that is adiaphora, right? It's not according to its nature. It's not against its nature. That there's, so like, it's not against the nature of being a man to wear, you know, a red shirt or whatever. Right? Those things like that. That's not, and it's not by you wearing a red shirt, that doesn't go against your nature as a man, right? Mm. But when something gets into the realm of that a confession or controversy is being made, then something even that exists in that realm of adiaphora, at that point, it ceases to be adiaphora because practices confess something. And so for instance, like, say up in northern Minnesota, if everyone, there's something going around and everyone who wears a red shirt, they're making this saying, okay, guys, everybody who wears a red shirt, you know, hates Jesus, right? And so then you like, well, I'm not going to go out and wear this red shirt because that's that confession that's being made by it. Now, that's a ridiculous example, but you kind of get at least the point of some of the argument. So there are certain practices that are commanded that go against the very nature of the scripture. So like the sacrifice of the mass, that is not an adiaphora. That goes against the nature of justification, right? That denies justification, that denies the work of Christ. So that's something, it's not, well, that's an adiaphora and I like the canon of the mass. No, that goes, you cannot do that. Now, there are certain things that you have that, well, I was saying against the nature. There are certain things that are according to the nature of the sacrament too, as well. Like say, for instance, the Lord's Supper, you need the words of institution. That's not an adiaphorem because the very nature of what is the Lord's Supper, right? You don't omit the words of institution because then that goes along with that. So when we get into certain things, so what they're talking about now then in our article, Article 10, to insist on something that is not expressly commanded or forbidden is a violation of the gospel freedom, and then it adds to the gospel. So the genuine Lutherans by Matthias Flacius, they resisted some of these practices of the interim. They did not want to bring him back the Corpus Christi procession. They didn't want him because they realized we're going to be confessing a different confession by these practices. They're not indifferent. And one of the famous things too that Article 10 gets referenced in terms of something that is an adiaphorem that was then a state of confession, like the breaking of the host, the fractio panis is the Latin phrase for that. That in and of itself doesn't confess anything. But if you're in a situation where then somebody says that they're denying that Jesus is present in the Lord's Supper, like some of the crypto-Calvinists were, and said that, well, not one of his bones is broken, and so you break the host to show that, well, this is then Jesus isn't present, then, well, you're making a confession by that. So that's no longer an adiaphorem. Kind of see how that works? Mm-hmm. So these things like that. So circling back then, the antinomian controversy, there are some boundaries that the adiaphora controversy help us to see. One is that adiaphora does not just make this blanket statement that say things don't matter. That's not what it means, right? And that's where it gets abused to this day. It's like, you know, when we use the term, it will sometimes get translated as indifferent things. And we in our American modern understanding think indifferent means it has no meaning. That's not what that means. Indifferent means not commanded or forbidden. That's what indifferent means. I like the German term. The German term for adiaphora, have you ever heard the German term for it? It's Mitteldinge. Middle things. So it occupies that middle space. You know, that's the German translation of the formula, uses Mitteldinge. But these middle things are where they occupy that. And so it's not just like, well, that's, you know, it doesn't really matter. So that's kind of on the one sense. But on the other sense of things too, is that we don't take something and assign a moral judgment to it if there is freedom to it, right? All the while in both of those boundaries, understanding that we confess something and what we do in the church practices. So what's a fascinating thing then is in Chemnitz and his church order, which is kind of in the background of some of this, he and Jakob Andrea and with Brandenburg, they have a whole section on adiaphora. And then what did they do right after this? They say all of the churches in our territory are going to follow this order of worship. They're going to do these things. Well, I thought that's adiaphora. It is, but what's your point? Because we're on the same page, we're going to be on the same page literally, right? So just because something is an adiaphora, we're going to say for the sake of order and for the sake of unity, we're going to confess the same thing together. Because we understand that practices confess something. And the burden of proof is always then in Article 10 and even throughout the Augsburg Confession of why are you going to change what has been handed down to you? The burden of proof is on that, you know, not of what has been handed down to you. If it contradicts the gospel, it goes against those things, then they do away with that. Now that's, and maybe I'm falling into my argument of losing sight of the forest for the sake of the trees, but I think that's a helpful thing for us nowadays of understanding this controversy, that they understood that ceremonies and practices confess something, but you also understand that there's a freedom in the gospel that you don't bind consciences to things that have not been mandated by God. And so as we move forward then in our discussions with adiaphora today, we have to keep both of those things in mind. Those are both true statements because there's an error to try to assign moral judgment to something that's an adiaphora. But there's also a thing that it just doesn't matter. So that's my ticket to just do whatever the heck I think is right in my own eyes, like the book of Judges ends. That's not, both of those are wrong, you know.
And it's fascinating too. I think we ended last study with you where you said really the form of Concord is just a clarifying confession of the Augsburg Confession. And you look at, for example, church ceremonies in Article 15, of the Augsburg Confession, where it speaks very clearly on this, that they're not speaking of do whatever you think you need to do, but you can use the old ceremonies without sin because it actually clearly articulates the word of God. And so let's be conservative, as they talk about the conservative Reformation, for the sake of the clarity of what they're confessing. And I love how it speaks here on page 464 about adiaphora today, when it says in this third paragraph that the church, because the Lutheran church is always surrounded by Reformed theology and practice, it is always in a state of confession. And so we have to ask those questions. What are we confessing by what we're doing? And this is where the book by Clement Preuss, what was it, The Shepherd and the Staff? No, The Fire and the Staff.
Fire and the Staff, yeah.
Where it speaks very clearly of that.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And speaking of adiaphora today. So go continue on.
Yep. Yeah, so that's a great point. So that's where this is a really helpful article, not to use, you know, as an excuse for whatever, but to help us kind of wade through the waters and think about just even in a broad sense of what I do confess is something. And this is and on a very base level, we understand this. You teach your kids this too, right? You teach your kids when they're talking to somebody, look them in the eye, right? When you're talking to them. Well, what does that matter if I look them in the eye or not? They're still talking to me and I can still talk to them. Yes, but what are you confessing if you refuse to look at somebody in the eye, right? Or if I'm standing in the pulpit with my back to the people, is that commanded by God that I have to face the people when I preach to them?
Mm-hmm.
No, it's not commanded by God. But what am I confessing when I do that? I mean, so you see how you can kind of think through some of this stuff. Now those are just, like I said, absurd examples, but that helps the discourse of today. If we just even at the base level say, okay, the formula of Concord, which is, you know, confessing the Augsburg Confession, teaches us that how as the church do we confess what we believe? And what is it, what we do, what does that confess? It's asking that question. And are there times too when we need to dig our heels in the sand and say no? And are there times that we need to say, you know, hey, I'm going to stop doing this, or I'm going to do something different because, you know, even if it's something that I have the freedom to do it, that the gospel is being obscured. Like if I'm in an area where I'm the only Lutheran church in town and there's, you know, Baptist all around me and they insist that you're not baptized unless you are immersed, I'm not going to, I mean, not that I would in the first place, but I'm not going to immerse somebody for a baptism because they're insistent that that is something, you know, that you have to do in order for it to be a baptism. I mean, right? I mean, I think a lot of this we understand, you know, but it's helpful for us as we kind of, you know, even in the church today. But
and it's something I've been thinking about this quite a bit because we've had situations that I've encountered where a person will go through a baptism at the Lutheran church, and then they'll take their mm-hmm. child, like literally the next week, and go have their child dedicated at these Assemblies of God church. And we can get mm-hmm. mad at the pastor, we can get mad at various people, but one, they're being true to their theology. And this is, they don't believe that baptism does anything. Therefore, they're going to dedicate that child. And we're confessing, no, this actually makes a big difference. And so the distinctions have to be made. That is not adiaphora. Right. This is very clearly something that we are making sure that we are confessing it clearly. And for example, you have to think about this too when it comes to if someone says, hey, it's my fifth anniversary of my dedication or a child's dedication, say, well, we don't agree with that. You know, these kind of realities are not simply like, well, it's pretty much the same thing. No, there's a big distinction on this, and same with some symbolism in the Lord's Supper. And guess what? All of that is in the formula in a way that we still are struggling and confessing through today.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah.
Anything else with adiaphora, Pastor?
I don't think so. That's a big topic, you know, a lot of stuff. And so I don't want to steal too much of the thunder of when, you know, you talk about that with adiaphora, because I think there's a lot of applications. But I think the big thing is just understand what are you confessing by doing something or not doing something. I think that's really what the controversy gets at the heart at.
Well, let's continue on. We're on page 465 in the controversy about Christ's righteousness, which is shown to be 17 years as they spoke and endured and persevered through this controversy. Tell us about that controversy, Pastor.
Sure. I think the first paragraph on 465 does a really good job of kind of just laying out some of the controversy that's in the backdrop of this, at least the first part of it. So I'll just read some of this here. The errors that required this topic to be dealt with in the formula are somewhat unique in church history. Andreas Osiander taught that a person is declared righteous by God, that is justified, because the divine nature of Christ takes up residence within his or her heart, and for that reason, God declares that person righteous. So that's one of the things. Osiander thought, okay, here's the divine nature of Jesus. He's in your heart, and that's why then God justifies you, because the divine nature of Jesus is dwelling in your heart. All right? Then they mention Francesco, or I guess Stancaro, he's an Italian professor in Königsberg, came to a similar conclusion, but said that it was Christ's human nature residing with a person that causes God to justify him or her. So what does that mean? All right. So the Osiander controversy, and one of the things about about Christ's righteousness, and really what is the righteousness of faith too, is another part of this, is it because Christ dwells in you that you are righteous, or is it because of the actual righteousness of Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection, you know, that you are righteous? Is it something in you or externos outside of you? And that's the chief part of the controversy. So first off, then, addressing both of those erroneous views, we don't separate the natures of Jesus in that way. So if you have the divine nature of Jesus, you have the whole, you know, the human nature too, it's his whole person. And that's not necessarily what those writers were saying. But the point being is that it's using the doctrine of Christ in that way to try to say that it's the basis on one of these things dwelling in us, that God would declare us righteous. It's just that would go against really, I mean, that's not what the scriptures teach, right? I mean, that's just plain and simple. But when you look at this understanding that it's the whole righteousness of Jesus that is the basis of your justification, and so the whole righteousness, his active obedience and his passive obedience, his actively obeying the law of God for you, which the formula of Concord alludes to this and talks about this. This is his active obedience is actually kind of referred to in Article 3 of the Formula of Concord. And then his passive obedience, that he actually suffers the judgment and wrath of God for you in your place, that whole righteousness then is yours. And then through faith, that whole righteousness of Jesus is counted to you. And you have that righteousness, not because, and God declares you righteous for the sake of Christ and his righteousness, not a quality within your person. Now, this is helpful for us today as we think about these issues, because there's a real temptation, kind of, there's a lot of things, there's a lot of talk about this union with Christ or this indwelling of Christ. I don't know if you've come across this much. Mm-hmm. Like there's, you know, there was, it's not really as prominent as what it once was, and not that it was necessarily a prominent thing, but there was what was called the Finnish school of Lutheranism, where they talked about, you know, that Christ dwelling in you, and it almost has this quasi-Eastern Orthodox, you know, theosis of you becoming like God and those kind of things. It loses sight of the external nature of our salvation. Justification is external. It's the person and work of Christ and God imputing that righteousness to you through faith. If we forget that, then somehow then we place justification into the person of man, and that's where we run into issues. So there's what Article 3 really does is it holds up the whole work of Jesus, and it also orients us back to understand what justification is and what justification isn't, and not mixing things, you know, or putting it into us as a quality. You know, there was that old song, and it's not necessarily the same thing, but right, you know, if you learned to grow, I'm a C, I'm a CH, you know, and I have CHRAST and my HERAT, and I will LAB, you know, I will live eternally. It's not necessarily espousing to Osiander's thing, but it kind of is indirectly, right? Mm-hmm. Because I have Christ in my heart, then I'm justified. No. Yes, God, and nobody's denying in this too that Christ doesn't dwell in you, but that's not the basis of your justification. So that's really what the controversy is. Then what's the righteousness of God, and what does that mean for your justification?
It's so well said, because one of the parts that I remember hearing one time where, and this really confirmed what he says, you know, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. But this young, young child talked about how her mom was going to go for heart surgery. And they said, well, when they go in for heart surgery, they're going to find Jesus there, you know, that kind of language. And it's wonderful. I mean, just to understand of Christ living in us and so forth, but it can lead to misunderstandings as we're seeing here. And I think it was, I think it might've been actually Clement Price in that book, Fire in the Staff, where he said, how about we get Jesus out of our heart and make sure he's on the cross? kind of language. And it's very important that we are very clear, which is why it's important to be able to say that, yeah, Christ does dwell within us, but it is Jesus on the cross and his resurrection that saves us, you know, and let's not overemphasize, have the right emphasis on the right syllable as we look at this. So, Pastor, anything else on this?
Yeah, I think just one more thing is that sometimes you'll hear critics of kind of just this emphasis on this. They'll say it's so sterile or judicial. You know, when we talk about the extranos nature of justification, but really what that does is there's an objectivity to it that brings comfort, because you have that the righteousness of Christ is something that God actually accounts to me through faith, you know, through his word, and I have objective means of grace by which he delivers it to me through my baptism, you know, through his preaching, those things like that, and I can go running to where this is given, and it's all dependent upon, and that God actually gives it to me freely. So it's this sonship language too. I mean, all of that stuff. I think when we want to, you know, place this indwelling of Christ with our justification, we're robbing really the comfort that justification, forensic justification, to use that term, really gives us.
Let's continue to move forward. We have about 8 minutes left in our time. So let's move to page 470. I would encourage our listeners, first of all, to read all the controversies in your devotions and in your own studies. Also, to look at the controversies in reminder of when we get to the articles themselves, especially as we look at Calvinistic, crypto-Calvinism, which is very clearly something that is a concern for us today. But ultimately, let's go to the last section, the controversy about original sin, which will bring us to our first studies on original sin in only a few weeks here. So we're on page 470. And Pastor, talk about this, the controversy about original sin, which indicates a 15-year controversy. Well, let's be honest, still there for us today.
Yeah, this is one of those controversies that we easily fall into without knowing it. And what I mean by that is how we talk about original sin. And so the background of this is really kind of a doctrine of man, I think, is in really Articles 1 and 2 of the Formula of Concord really get into kind of our creatureliness and a doctrine of who our creator is and what he creates and what he doesn't create and what that means for us as man before the fall, after the fall, and who we are in Christ. That's really Articles 1 and 2. And so with original sin, then, Flacius, who I mentioned before in the article on Adiaphora, he was well-intentioned, but he made a statement that said that sin is not something that is an accident, that is something that happens to the substance of something, but is a part of the very substance of fallen humanity. Mm-hmm. So what he's saying is that, in a sense, the very nature of being man is to be sin. Now, at first glance, you might say, okay, what's the big deal about that? But this is where this article really helps us to see a theology by implication of what happens when you start kind of just equivocating things with things that they're not to be equivocated. So if the very nature of man is sin, who creates man? God. Okay? So does God create sin? No, the scriptures clearly teach us that. So what does it mean then that man is a sinner? Well, not only that, but the word became what? Flesh and dwelt among us. So if being sin is the very part of the substance or essence or nature of man, the very, you know, substance of man is to be sin, what does that say about Jesus? Right? There's our Christology in that too. That implies that about that. So since the fall, then human nature is not sin itself, but it is sinful. Mm. It's something that God did not create it, but it's something that, the formula really makes these distinctions, and it's really a helpful thing. I remember the first time I ever read the article on sin in the formula of Concord, and it hit me like a ton of bricks in a really helpful way. It was like, that makes perfect sense what they're saying, you know, in that article, like, and how I understand what sin is. And I understand that God did not create me as a sinner, but God is the one who actually created me. And sin is something that, you know, I have the sinful condition that I cannot escape. And this is a helpful article that really, as we engage certain things today, like especially think about, you know, nowadays, well, God made me this way. Well, God did not make you a sinner. He did not make you that. And as you think then too, as you face these things, that you have one who actually died for your sin and gives you a new life. And so your sin doesn't define you. And you actually have a new life in Christ. This is a uber helpful article, I think. And not to throw a shameless plug in, but I have a whole section of my book kind of how this really is a helpful section of the Formula of Concord and the Book of Concord that helps us kind of confess the faith and forms our life in Christ even to this day.
Remind us of what that book is that you wrote.
Faithfully Formed, The Lutheran Confessions in Daily Life by CPH. But the helpful thing with this article on original sin, what sin is, what sin isn't, and what that means.
I heard someone say recently, in reference to the formula with original sin, that that God creates, but the devil corrupts. And I thought that was a good distinction, too, of thinking of who we are as God's creation, but we're corrupt. And how do you make that distinction, especially in light of Jesus? You know, Jesus didn't take sin with him when he resurrected. He didn't take sin upon him. He didn't become one who sinned with us. You know, he took our sin, which is a big distinction. Mm-hmm. So I'm looking forward to that study. I'm guessing all of the studies we'll be doing, the Epitome and especially the Solid Declaration, we're going to take our time, because if it took 15 years to figure out original sin, we probably need to take more than one study here on Concord Matters. Pastor, we have about a minute left in our time. Give us a summary and encourage our listeners as they read about the controversies and we begin our studies in the formula of Concord.
Sure. I think, you know, kind of as a broad overview, that something that encourages us, you know, it's easy when you look around today, you know, as a pastor, for sure, but even as a layperson in the church, and you see arguments, you see discussions, you see these things, and you think, boy, you know, all these controversies, what in the world? How is the church going to survive this? Mm. You know, but this is nothing new. You know, it's nothing new. Now, that's not an excuse then to just lean into, like, you know, just, you know, fighting necessarily. But what it does is it encourages us to know that the church is the church militant, and there's going to be controversies, and we have to clarify things at times. But it drives us back to the scriptures. It drives us back to the Lord who is faithful, knowing that this is his church. He has always taken care of us. He takes care of us now, and he always will take care of us. Because here's the thing about the church. It's eternal. Mm. The church is eternal. And so as we face controversies, we give thanks to God for his faithfulness, and we give thanks to God for those who have gone before us to enable us now then to speak with a faithful and unified confession, to know what is original sin, what does this mean, and what does it mean to have our Lord who has redeemed us, and now that our sin doesn't define us, but we belong to him and we're a new creation even unto eternity.
Pastor Andy Wright of St. John Lutheran Church in Topeka, Kansas, starting us off on the right foot with the formula of Concord. And actually, we'll be back next week as we look at the timeline and the beginning of the formula. Pastor Wright, thank you for being our guest, and we'll see you next week.
Absolutely. Thank you very much.
I'm your host, Pastor Brady Finner, and thank you for joining us. And the Lord keep you safe in the palm of his hand.
Concord Matters is a production of KFUO. This program and our station are dependent on listeners like you. To support KFUO Radio, our podcast, and all the other programming, please make your gift or pledge today at kfuo.org/give and help us continue sharing the good news of Christ for you anytime, anywhere. kfuo.org/give.